All right. Let's try it one more time. Exodus chapter 26. We're going to look this morning at the covering and the curtains of the tabernacle that form the ceiling. And if we can get through enough of it, we're going to look at the floor also. Now, the roof was made up of two sets of curtains and two sets of coverings. The first two sets, there were 10 white curtains. These are the inner curtains that are called the tabernacle. And they were also covering over that. There were 11 curtains of goat hair called the tent. The tabernacle is the place of God's dwelling. The tent speaks of man's approach to God. The ram skins were next, and they were dyed red, and there were also porpoise skins, and they were called coverings. Now, this provided a roof or a ceiling for the place of the what I'm calling the holy place and the holy of holies. Remember, we spoke last week about the boards that made it up. This provided the roof and the covering. Now, we are approaching from the outside in. That is a picture of faith. The scriptures give it to us from the inside out. That's a picture of grace. So we're going to go backwards and start down at the latter part of this chapter, beginning in verse 15, in order to go from the outside in. We'll peel off layer by layer and see what's inside. Now, the first covering is the porpoise skins, and you'll find that spoken of in verse 14. Verse 14. I gave you the wrong scriptures. 15 through 30 is the board. Beginning with verse 14. We're going to go 1 through 14 in chapter 26 of Exodus. And you shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of porpoise skins above. Now, there is dimensions given for the curtains, the linen curtains, and those that form the inner coverings of the tabernacle, but no dimensions are given for these. Scholars assume that it is because, since we have no way of measuring or appropriating what these things are actually saying, that there's no need for dimensions given. The porpoise skins were not very pretty. They were very durable, however. They were that which was put on as an outside covering, and they're the only thing that could be seen of the inner place from the outside. You could see it was sort of a dull grayish brown color. It was rough. It was looked more like shoe leather. And it speaks of Jesus, who had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. The porpoise skins are the only thing that the world could see. And you see, you have to get inside of this beautiful building to see the glories. You have to be in Christ before you're able to appreciate his beauties. From the outside, there seems to be nothing worthwhile. It's just an ugly old tent that no one would want to have anything to do with. It hid all of the inner riches and the wealth and the beauty that was to be found on the inside. Jesus is the covering and the shield for all that put their trust in him. The world doesn't see anything valuable about him. I mean, he was born in a manger. He was brought up in despised Nazareth. He worked in a carpenter shop. And the world's estimation of him is this: is this not the carpenter? And as for this fellow, we don't know where he came from. That's always what the world will have to say about Jesus. They are very perplexed by our interest in him, and they can see nothing interesting. They find all of their interest out in the world, but it is hidden. One of my favorite teachers constantly remarks on the fact that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared only to those that believed in him. He says if it had been him, he would have appeared first at Caiaphas' bedroom that night and said, "You see, I told you so." But Jesus only appeared to those who knew him. You see, you have to acknowledge his death before you can be shown his revelation. Until you acknowledge that he died for all, that he was the sin bearer, you can have no revelation of resurrection. And so Jesus appeared only to those who acknowledged his death. Now, this covering of porpoise skin is very interesting in the fact, and by the way, you may think, well, where on earth did they get porpoise skins out in the desert? They got it from the Nile River and from the sea that was about them, and this was what they traditionally used to make shoe leather. They wore sandals. And it's very interesting that when they got in the middle of the desert where there was no more shoe stores available, the Lord said, "You give me your shoes and I'll take care of your feet." Remember what it says over, let's look at, for example, look over in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 10. There's a reference here that says, "I clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And Deuteronomy 29 and verse 5 gives us the outplaying of that. The scripture says, I led you 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. God took care of them. They gave up their provision, and God became their own provision. Remember when they had to be covered in Eden, and God provided a covering for Adam and Eve out of a probably what was a ram or a lamb. He provided coverings for him. And that brings us to the next covering, the next layer of the roof, and that was the ram skins dyed red. You see, ram skins are the animal, ram himself is the animal of substitution. It was used in Eden probably when God showed that something innocent had to die in order that they be covered. Now, Adam and Eve, you will understand, were not innocent in the sense that they were stupid or untaught. They were innocent in the sense that they were unproven or untried. And I truly believe that the reason they realized they were naked is because before they sinned, they were not naked. I suggest to you that they were clothed with the Shekinah glory of God. But when Adam chose to be his own God, that was his own provision and his own covering, that Shekinah glory was removed from him, and suddenly they saw they were naked. And the best they could do, remember, was fig leaves. And God then evidently taught them that there must be death for man to be covered. Provision for man came through suffering. Something innocent had to die. We know that they understood that because when Cain and Abel came to the appointed place to worship, Abel brought the firstling of his flock, and Cain brought vegetables. Now, had it only been that they were to bring just something, there would have been no point in God being so angry or not receiving Cain's offering because it was the best he had. But you see, God always designates what he will accept. You cannot just choose something to bring to God. Choice is within what God has designated. And God designated blood. Something must suffer in order that man might be covered and acceptable before God. And it gives us the picture of Jesus, the suffering Messiah. The prophets told of the Messiah who was a king and a sufferer. And the rabbis could not put that together. But you see, from the very beginning book in the Bible, God has told us that in order to enter into glory, one must suffer. And one did. Jesus Christ, the righteous, who suffered the guilt that was not his own, paid the penalty for the price that was not his own, and entered into his glory and brought us in with him. Now, the ram was used in the consecration of the priest. Let's look at Exodus 29 and 26, I believe. 29 and 26. It reads, and you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination, or consecration, and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. That ram of consecration gave out a picture that said Aaron is set aside to God. He is irrevocably devoted to God. He's not his own. He's not the people's. He belongs to God himself. And the word ordination simply means to point the finger. It means to acknowledge what God has already set aside for himself. And so they pointed the finger by using that ram of consecration. It speaks of devotedness to God. When the sacrifice was brought before the priest, it was placed on the altar and it was declared anathema. And anathema means utterly devoted to destruction. You cannot redeem it back. It is anathema. It is utterly given over, devoted to destruction, and in this case, devoted into the service of God. Now, remember that Jesus was set apart. He was set apart, number one, by his birth. He was set apart by his teaching, for they said, never man spake as this one does. He was set apart by his death. For when he died, the earth, the universe, convulsed in the horror that life had been cut off. He was set apart by John the Baptist, not only as the priest, but also as the offering. I've spoken to you before about how I used to be so puzzled about why Jesus was baptized. It seemed like such a useless ceremonial thing, I mean a token thing, until I heard a woman teaching on a tape, and she just kind of tossed this off as an aside, and it just blew my brains out. She said that when Jesus came before John the Baptist and requested baptism, he was fulfilling two types of which he was the fulfillment of both. For the priest, before he can enter into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement and present there the blood or the life of that animal for the sins of the people, the priest must first come before the door of the tabernacle and be washed with water from the laver, which is a picture of the Word. The priest must be ceremonially washed. He must be prepared to enter into the presence of God. One just does not trip into God's presence. One must come prepared. And also the lamb that the priest took the blood of before the Lord, that lamb, before it was able to be presented, had to be ceremonially washed. And so when Jesus came before John the Baptist, he was saying, "Wash me, John. I am the priest who is going to take the blood before Father in the true tabernacle in the heavenlies. And wash me, John. I am also the lamb that is going to be, that I myself am going to take in before the Father's presence." So he fulfilled both of those types in his baptism. So it wasn't just a little dinky something that he did. It was vitally important to fulfill both of those types. Jesus was set apart in his baptism. Now, as I said, there is no dimensions given for these. This ram skin covering that was dyed red, which is a picture of the blood. The ram is the source of the flock. He's the strength and stability of the flock. Jesus is the head of the church. It means the source of the church. He's the foundation stone from which the whole church rests upon and gets its strength and stability. And so these dimensions are not given. Possibly the Holy Spirit is telling us there is no way for the human mind to comprehend the meaning and the depths and shades of meaning of the death of Jesus Christ as pictured by the ram skin, as the fact that he came and was incarnated, deity, took upon himself humanity. Who can understand the incarnation? Who could possibly fathom the depths of that wisdom? And so perhaps the Spirit of God is telling us there's no use to give any dimensions. You cannot measure it out. There's no way your mind can contain this. It's just there. Enough for you to know it's there. But don't worry with trying to understand the ins and outs of it. Just acknowledge the truth of it. So therefore we come to the second, or rather to the second set and the third covering. Now, this one, in verse 7, tells us is formed of goat's hair. "You shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle, and you shall make 11 curtains in all." Now, that's an uneven number, and you would think, why 11? I mean, why not 12, or why not 10? Why 11? Verse 9 tells us why. "You shall join 5 curtains by themselves, and the other 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the front of the tent." Those 11 curtains, and this is the third layer going from the outside in, those curtains were divided into 2 groups, 1 of 5 and 1 of 6. Now, the explanation is 5, remember, is the number of grace. You remember that? Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, and let's read the 5 that this speaks toward. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." That's Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus. Number 1, he was holy. Number 2, he was innocent. Number 3, he was undefiled. Number 4, he was separate from sinners. And number 5, he is now exalted above the heavens. The first group of 5 speak of Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the one who was undefiled. But the second group of 6 also speak of him. You see, 6 is the number of man. Man was created on the 6th day. 6 is 1 short of 7. 7 is the number of perfection or fullness or being finished, for God was finished and rested on the 7th day. There are 6 separate words in the Scripture for the word man. There are 4 in the Hebrew. There are 2 in the Greek. He who died for our sins died on the 6th hour. There were six indignities that were heaped upon the suffering Savior. They scourged his back, the smiting of his face with the palms of their hands, the spitting upon him, the placing of the crown of thorns on his brow, the driving of nails in his hands and his feet, the spear into his side. The five and the six, the five graces are beauties of the Lord Jesus. The six indignities that were heaped upon him when he became the representative of all men to die for us. Those curtains made of goat's hair were divided into two groups, one of five and one of six. Now, the goat's hair curtains were black, and they probably weren't rough and woolly, but they were probably spun out of goat's hair, probably something soft, much akin to what we know as cashmere. But the eastern goat is black. The Bedouins speak of themselves as dwelling within a house of hair. Their tents are made of goat skins, and they speak of their house of hair. Interesting that God dwelt in a house of hair as well. Remember that the scripture says that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The people were encamped all around the tabernacle in their house of hair, their tents made of black goat skin. And God also, just like them, came and accommodated himself to be one of them and was God with us. And he also lived in a house of hair. The eastern shepherd wears a sheepskin coat, he says, so that the sheep will accept him as one of them. Jesus took upon himself humanity so that he would be one of us. It never ceases to amaze me that Jesus is one of the race. I mean, he's a member of the family. We think of him in such exalted, remote terms that we forget that he perspired. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be tired. All of those things that are common to human beings, he experienced. He is a real man. And please understand, he is still a real man, an exalted man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, but a man nevertheless. No wonder he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I would expect him to be able to comprehend and understand the mechanisms of our infirmities. But to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and that rolls my eyes back in my head, that he, when you're touched, it means you share the same feeling. And he knows how I feel. When I want to punch somebody in the nose, he knows how that feels. And even though I don't do it, he knows how that feels. When I'm hurt and someone has wounded me, and I know that I'm going to have to survive it, and I know that God's enough, but right at the moment, it just plain hurts. He knows how that feels, and he's touched. He has compassion. Compassion is not a dead, sterile laboratory word. It's a hot, pulsating, beating word. It means that you're moved to where you're not just an observer, but you become a participant in that thing. You have compassion. And so that never ceases to amaze and to comfort me, that he's touched with the feelings of my infirmities, my lacks, where I don't quite measure. He knows how that feels, and he understands that. He himself dwells in a house of hair. It says that the goat was also, remember, was used in an evil connection so many times. Rebekah placed goat's hair on Jacob's hand to deceive poor old blind Isaac. And Joseph's brothers, when they had killed a goat, they dipped Joseph's coat into the blood of the goat to take it to show their dad, to try to convince him that Joseph was dead. When Michael, David's wife, deceived the followers of her dad, she used goat's hair pillows to make a body look like it was David sleeping in the bed while David was on the lamb. The wicked are likened to goats in Matthew 25. The goat was used in the sin offering, remember, particularly on the great day of atonement. It took two goats. One, the priest would lean upon the head of the goat and announce the sins of the people, and then he would take that blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then he would come back out, and they would take the second goat, and he would do the same thing again. He would lean upon the head of the goat and announce the same sins over the head of the goat, and then someone would take that goat out into the wilderness and release it where it could never be seen. One was a picture of the finished work of Jesus, the fact that he took his life into the presence of the Father, and that it was accepted. The second goat was a picture of the fact that now I know it. The Spirit of God has come into me and made it real to me. For I see my sins walking out on the head of the goat there, going, going, gone. It took two goats to show us what Jesus did on Calvary. And the sheep and the goats are used to represent the saved and the unsaved nations in Matthew 25. So goat's hair made that third tent. It spoke of Jesus in his humanity. It spoke of Jesus in his sin bearing. You'll notice everything about this building, everything about it, speaks of Jesus Christ, is a portrait of him. I guarantee you, when you get through studying the tabernacle, you'll never be able to be convinced by anybody that the Word of God is not true. It is the most marvelous and intricate revelation of Jesus that only God could have put together. Now, all three of these outer fabrics, the porpoise skin, and that was a tough, leathery, it took the sun, that horrible sun in that terrible, terrible desert. It took the rain. It took the hail. It took anything that would come, the dust. It was the protective covering. The porpoise skin spoke of Jesus, the despised one. The ram skin spoke of him, the substitute, the one that was given for us. Remember, the ram was given when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain in obedience to God. And just before he plunged the knife into Isaac's breast, he heard the angel stop him and say, look, there was a ram that was caught over in a thicket. And so God, he named that place, Jehovah will provide himself with an offering. And Jehovah did. Jehovah Jireh is what he named that place. The ram is the substitute and is a picture of Jesus who died for you and I, who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Like we sing, he paid a debt he did not owe, and I owed a debt I couldn't pay. Jesus, the substitute. And then the third covering, the goat's hair, speaks of Jesus, the sin offering. The scripture says he will make his soul an offering for sin. Remember that, friends. It wasn't his body only. It was his soul. What is the soul? That is the seat of the intellect, the emotions, the will. He made his soul an offering for sin. Yes, his body as the container of the soul, but it was his soul that suffered that bitter cup from the Father's hand. It was his soul that was the offering for sin. Now, this brings us to the last of the second curtain and the last of the coverings. We've gone to the outer three, and we work to the inside. And the inside is the one where we see all of the beauty. It brings us to the inner beauty that only the priest got to see now. The regular old Hebrew on the outside did not see this. Only the priest saw it. Only the priest was able to enter into the holy place and minister there. And he was the one that came in and saw the beauty of the Lord himself. Verse 1 tells us, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material, and you shall make them with cherubim. By the way, cherubim is the plural of cherubim. There is no such thing as cherubims. Cherubim is the plural. Make it with embroidered, skillful work of cherubim. And the length of each curtain, it gives us the length, it gives us the width, and with the measurement. And it says, 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. Make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set, and likewise make them on the edge of the curtain in the second set. Make 50 loops in one curtain, and 50 loops in the edge of the other curtain, and then they will be hooked together, the loops will be opposite each other, and you will make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another, and the clasp, that the tabernacle may be a unit. Now, this second covering, or rather the third covering, which is the goat's hair, was also hooked together with clasp, but they were of bronze. Very fitting that the goat's hair, the picture of the sin offering, should be latched together with bronze, which speaks of judgment, for it's the same material that the brazen altar is made of, which speaks of the cross. But these inner curtains, the ones of fine linen, they are hooked together with clasp of gold. You notice that as we proceed from the outside to the inside, the value of the metals increase. Gold speaks of the purity of his divinity. The white fine linen speaks of the holiness of his nature. Our righteousness, it says in Isaiah 64, is as filthy rags. And that speaks of the filthy menstrual rag that was a sign of a woman who was unclean. It speaks of the filthy rag that would be used to wipe the running sores of the lepers. It's just a filthy, stiffened rag. But this one is fine linen, cool and clean and pleasant to the touch and pleasant to the body. Speaks of the holiness of his nature, the righteousness of his own purpose, of his own person. This, he is holy, right, holy, good. That fine linen was to be embroidered upon. The women did it, skillful women embroidered all of these beautiful things upon the curtain using the threads. First of all, blue. And it speaks of the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:47 said that the first Adam was of the earth, earthly, but the second Adam was of the heaven, heavenly. And the blue speaks of the divinity of the Son of God. It's the color of the heavens. The scarlet is the color of the Palestinian earth. You know, when God created Adam, he created him of the dust of the earth. You ever been up in Mississippi and you see that red clay dirt? I mean, you talk about red dirt, it's red. And that's just like the dirt in the certain areas in Palestine. And the word Adam is also used for the word red. It means God's blood, red. And it speaks of the earth that Adam was formed out of. And so they were to use the scarlet color. It speaks of his humanity. It speaks of blood and suffering. In fact, the word blood in the Hebrew actually translates as scarlet worm. And it was made, this color was made often from a little worm that was crushed, and from the crushed integrals of that little worm came this dye, scarlet. And so the scripture reads, speaking through the mouth of David of Jesus in Psalms 22, he says, I am a worm and no man. Psalms 22:6. It speaks of Gethsemane, where the blood of Jesus began to be shed, where he sweat great drops of blood. It's a scientific fact that under great pressure, great emotional stress, that the tiny capillaries under the surface of the skin have been known to burst, and that therefore the perspiration to be mingled with the blood. And this is what happened to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, because it was there in the Garden of the Wine Press. That's what Gethsemane is the olive press, rather. In the olive press, the pressure of the decision to drink of the cup of the Father was finally reached. After that, if you will understand, it was all walking out what was decided in Gethsemane. For Jesus said, if it's possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way, and he submitted himself. Not my will, Father, but thine be done. Now, if you took that blue and that scarlet and mix them together, you get purple. That was the color that's mentioned between the blue and the scarlet. We find purple mentioned. Blue is the color of royalty. Remember, they put upon the back of Jesus in John 19 at his crucifixion or at his trial a purple robe. They gave him to the soldiers, and they took him down into the lower parts of the praetorium where they played the game with him. For the soldiers, being fierce men of war and many of the mercenaries, were given those condemned criminals to entertain themselves with between the time of their conviction and the time of their execution. And so you can see the marks on the floor in the lower parts of this, of the ruins of the place where Jesus was tried, the lines on the floor where they played the game. And of course, if you lost the game, you forfeited with your life. But they were only given condemned criminals, so they all lost the game. And remember how they jeered at him, and they paid mock homage to him and bowed down before him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. Of course, this is how he was introduced at his birth. For the wise men came and said, Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we've seen his sign in the heaven, his stars. And then, too, on the cross, that was the charge laid against him. And it was the only thing that could be truthfully said about him through the whole trial. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. For upon the cross, which was the instrument of execution, was placed the crime for which the criminal was dying as a warning to all those who would pass by. And they said, He's dying because he is the King of the Jews. And it was true. Now, in this, the beautiful embroidery, these colors were taken, and cherubim were embroidered on the ceiling. Cherubim, you will remember, were those high order of angelic beings that have been introduced to us when Adam and Eve were expelled out of the garden. They were placed there at the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword to protect the way into the tree of life. Not so much to keep Adam and Eve out as to preserve and protect the way back in. Now the cherubim, those symbols of judicial authority, those symbols of protection, for under their wings came the priests to do their ministry. Those cherubim are embroidered on the ceiling of the inner covering of the holy place. And all the time the priests are in there, they are under the shadowed protection of the spread wings of the cherubim. And the cherubim are that high order of angelic being that we meet again in the book of Revelation. They stand before the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." They stand before Him declaring His holiness. Now, the cherubim speak of protection. Let's look at a few. It's just too good not to look. Look at Psalms 91. Let's start first with Psalm 61. And I'm going to read aloud a few of these beautiful verses that speak of the protecting wings of the Almighty. Psalm 61 and verse 4 says, "Let me dwell in thy tent forever, and let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings." You know, God gave the people of Israel, when they went into the land of Canaan, three cities of refuge. There were three on one side of Jordan and three on the other side of Jordan. They were very prominently placed so that all could know where they were and have equal access from any point in the land. Those cities of refuge were given so that the one who had inadvertently caused the loss of life would have a place to flee to for safety. For the relatives of the one who died would be out to avenge his blood. And so if you were out in the field and you accidentally were a contributor to the death of someone, you knew that breathing down your neck was going to be the avenger of blood. And so you would drop your implements immediately. You wouldn't go home to pack a suitcase or to hug your wife and kids goodbye, but you would light a shuck for the city of refuge, because you knew that if that avenger of blood, the relative of the one who had died accidentally, could get you, it was lawful for him to kill you. For an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was the law of the land. So you would run to the city of refuge, and there you must remain as long as the high priest is living. When he died, then you could come out of the city of refuge. You could go back to your property and take up your life again, and no one could legally harm you. But as long as the high priest was living, that was alive when you were a participant in this unfortunate death, then you were liable to death yourself. There is a church that has a beautiful picture, a painting above the door, that shows this one running for the city of refuge. And you can see in the distance the avenger of blood is hot on his trail. And he goes through the door into the city. And just as he goes, the avenger of blood takes one last throw and throws his axe. And the fleer slips into the door, and the door catches the axe of the avenger of the blood. What a beautiful picture of Jesus, the refuge. Here we are inside the holy place. We are in the place of refuge, in the place where none can get to us, under the shadow, the protecting wings of the Most High, of the cherubim. And the door, Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the door," catches the axe of judgment. The door of mercy catches the axe, and the fleer is safe within the city, and no one can take his life. Under the shadow of El Shaddai, it says in Psalms 91, "Blessed is the man who rests under the shelter of the Most High and abides in the shadow of the Almighty." And in Psalm 17, verse 8 is another delicious one. Let's look at that. It says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings from the wicked who despoil me and my deadly enemies round about me." You see, the priest, representative of the people, were under the sheltering shadow of the wings of the cherubim. And all of the sounds that came from outside, the slaying of the bulls and the goats, the everyday progress of life in the camp, was muffled by the curtains, the layered curtains, and the golden boards that formed the covering that they were in. And they would look up, and they would have to look up, though, you see, to see the wings of the Most High. And that reminded them, as they looked up and saw the beautiful embroidered cherubim of the protection of God, it reminded them that God was looking down upon them. They were safe and they were secure. They could move quietly and unhurried there because there was no dates to keep and no appointments to be met. They were busy about the business for which they were called. We must look up. He is exalted. It speaks of the exaltation of the Most High God. Now, all of these 10 curtains of fine linen were sewn together and were held together with 50 clasps of gold. Now, there are 50 titles of Jesus, and I forbear to read them off to you, but 50 titles that denote his deity. It also, these curtains were divided. They were divided, 5 in one set, 5 in the other set. It speaks to us of Christ, who is the divider. He said, "Don't think I come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword, for a man will be at variance with his father and law and a daughter with her mother-in-law." It says that in Matthew 10, verse 34. It reminds us of the 10 commandments that were set together in 2 sections, one that revealed our duty toward God, one revealed our duty toward man. They were written on 2 tablets of stone. It reminds us of the 10 virgins that were divided in their outlook. 5 were faithful, 5 were foolish. It speaks of we also have 10 fingers divided into 5 on each hand, and we have 10 toes divided between 2 feet. It speaks to us of division. Jesus Christ is a divider, and he will bring division. And you don't have to separate yourself. They will separate you from themselves. They'll take that upon them farther. Jesus divides. But it also speaks of Jesus the joiner, for it speaks to us of unity. For they were united with the 50 golden clasp of his deity. The Christ who divided us is the one who unites us each other with love. Jesus who divides us from the world unites us to himself. He divided us from the old life and he united us to the new life in God. He divided us from the enemy and he links us to God. Now, the 50 speaks of something awfully special. Remember 50? Remember the day that the years that were numbered, everything was done in sevens. You worked 6 days and you rested on the seventh. Their week was cradled between rest from one Sabbath to the other Sabbath. They worked out of rest toward rest. And there was it was cradled that way. And you worked 49 years and every that was 7 sevens, you had a year of jubilee. And it was a year of freedom. All debts were canceled. All properties went back to original owners. It spoke of freedom, the year of jubilee. When did we enter into the year of jubilee? It was on Pentecost. The word means 50. It speaks of the entering in of the jubilee. For Jesus has done his 7. He could do no more. He has completed it. I mean, he's done his 6. He's worked 6 days in the 7th year. You could ask no more of him. He did it all. He was completely faithful. He fulfilled all the law. He fulfilled all of the prophecies. He did the completeness, and he entered into the completeness of his work. On the cross, he says, "It is finished." Like I said earlier, until you have heard and understood it is finished, you cannot hear he is risen. So it is finished. Because we have seen that, we have entered into the he has risen, which is the jubilee. On day Pentecost, the fullness of the Holy Ghost engulfed those men. It took them by surprise. It filled them up. It filled them out. And out from them flowed a river, an overflow. Such a jubilee that they could not contain it. And it continues to roll to our day. Jesus is the one that has entered us into the freedom of the jubilee year. There's an old song that says, "I have passed the riven veil where the glories never fail. I am living in the presence of the King." The curtains that cover make a dwelling place, make a habitation where man might enter. But only the priest could come in. He had to first come past the brazen altar, the cross of Jesus. He had to come by way of the laver, which speaks of the Word. He had to enter the door. It was only having come through the door could he enter within the very presence of the Most High. And we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of his dear Son, where we see him highly exalted. The coverings of the tabernacle made up of those four coverings, all of them speaking of Jesus. But what about the floor? What about the floor? I was talking about that this week with some people. Didn't talk about the floor. It doesn't say anything. There's only one place in the Bible that the floor is mentioned. Turn, if you will, into Numbers and chapter 5 and in verse 17. And I know I am flying through this, but get the tape and go back through and, you know, go a little bit slower. Numbers chapter 5. Now, you understand that though the priests were enclosed in such splendor, there was the gold-covered boards, there was the beauty of the inner curtains, there was the thickness of the four layers of curtains that muffled out the sounds of the outside world. They looked up into the beauties of the colored embroidery work of the skillful women that showed the embroidered cherubim. And though they were surrounded with this beauty, the floor of the tabernacle was of the dust of the desert. It was of the place that they lived in. It was the reminder of the howling wilderness that they were walking through. You see, it was the dust of the earth that man was made of, and of which the sinner will return to. It was the dust that was to be the serpent's food. This was the floor of God's dwelling place. You see, all around the beauties of Christ's person, we see it, we understand it, and yet the world remains the same. It has not seen that Jesus has risen from the dead. The world has not been helped. You see, redemption has not affected or improved things around us, has it? In fact, you have to be in Christ to even be aware of the beauties and glories of his person. And even there, we still have our feet in this world. Though we're in it, but we're not of it. It has delivered us out of this present evil world. As we look up, we are not even a participant. But when we see where our feet are, we remind ourselves that we are still here. We aren't in resurrection yet. We are still in the body. The condition of creation has remained unaffected, and the state of men in general has remained unaffected. Now, in this one mention of the floor of the tabernacle, it is in connection with the law of jealousy, or the adultery test. The law, very simply, we won't read it, it's the whole chapter, from verse 11, it's the whole chapter. The law very strictly stated that if a man suspected his wife of adultery, there was a way by which he could absolve himself. And you realize that his wife was one of his possessions, so therefore reflected upon him. And so he could do this. He could take his wife before the priest. And then the priest would take holy water. And this is the only place in the scripture I find any mention of holy water. It doesn't bother to tell us how it got holy. It just said it was. It was holy water. And we probably don't want to know. And so the holy water was held in an earthen vessel by the priest. And into that holy water in the earthen vessel was taken and placed some of the dust of the floor of the holy place. It was put in there and swished around real good. And then the priest would bring the woman in, and he would put in her hand the offerings that were required, that would be saying, I am either by the burning of these offerings, the memorial of the grain offering is of the water of jealousy, I am either guilty or innocent. She would protest her innocence and stand there. He would read out to her curses that were to be upon her if she was guilty. She would say, amen, amen. And then he would take the water out of that earthen vessel that had been mixed with some of the dust of the floor of the tabernacle, and he would put it on the curses written, and then he would run that water back off. He would blot the writing off and soak up the writing with that water and catch the water back in the earthen vessel. So the earthen vessel now contains the water from the floor of the tabernacle and the curses themselves. They've become dissolved and put back into the water. And then she said, amen, amen, and then he gives her this water to drink. Now listen to this. It says, after the curses. Listen to some of these curses. Though it's the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the curse will go into her. And it talks about all the horrible things that would happen to her. She'd waste away, and she'd become a curse, and her thigh would rot. And you can imagine the emotional condition of this woman that's standing there. And knowing the possibility, you know, and she knows the purity of her own soul if she is innocent, but she knows her guilt if she isn't innocent. And so all of these raging things that are going back in her own physiological condition there. And so her husband standing there with this scowl on his face, and the priest there with his solemn face, and her with her heart fluttering, you know, and the priest gives her the bottle and commands her to drink. And if she's guilty, that curse comes upon her, and the dear man is absolved, and his holiness is seen before all, and she bears her guilt. But if she is innocent, and she does not bear any guilt, then he must take her home and acknowledge the fact that he was wrong. Now, what does the floor of the tabernacle say about our Lord? Well, you see, the scriptures speak of Israel as the wife of Jehovah. He married her in covenant. The picture of when Moses took the 70 elders up to the mountain, and there they ratified the covenant. There they sat and ate and drank with God, and God did not cover himself from them. They beheld him. And that was a picture of marriage. It was a celestial wedding. And God is wedded to his people. And yet she is an adulterous wife. For she has opened her legs and spread her skirts upon every high mountain. She has committed adultery with idols and with the beast of the field. And God mourns over her in the book of Hosea. The prophets come and speak of it. They say, oh, you're an adulteress. I've come back. I plead with you. I stand all day long with my arms outstretched to an adulterous people. But you would not. He speaks of her being an adulterous people. Well, you see, the law of jealousy must come about. But you see, God came in the person of his Son. And he himself, the earthen vessel, for communion with God. We were created to be his, to respond to him, to his love, to respond to his initiations of love to us. And yet we are an adulterous wife, an adulterous people. And yet God has himself come in the earthen vessel of his Son and taken the curse upon himself. The earthen floor, what about the crown of thorns? It was that where the earth was cursed and it produced thorns. And he wore upon his head the crown of thorns. But instead of us drinking the curses, he drank the bitter cup himself. He says in the book of Psalms, and so many of the Psalms, he drank of the wrath of the Almighty. One Psalm said he was filled with bitterness and made drunken with wormwood. His heart melted like wax, and all his bones were out of joint. The hot displeasure of God burned within him. He was brought into the dust of death, says the Psalms. He drank the bitter cup. We were guilty, but this husband took the cup himself, and he drank it, and he took the curse, for we were guilty, and he suffered all that we should have suffered, and he took us with him down into the very dust of the earth, down into the grave, down into the pit, into Sheol, the abode of the dead. He took us with him in his own person, and because it was not lawful for death to hold him, for he had never broken the law, he brought us up out in resurrection. He has taken his adulterous wife with him and taken her punishment upon himself and brought her out, and we go free. So much for the dust of the tabernacle. The floor speaks of Jesus, who himself took the test of adultery and drank the bitter curses that we might go free. Have you ever in your life seen anything so incredible as the tabernacle of God? The way it was put together in such intricacy to speak to us of the beauties and the glories of such a Lord. Could there ever be anyone but the divine mind of the Most High who could so order such a beautiful, beautiful picture? God has come out to man. He has said, now you come to me by the provision that I have made. I'll be a covering for you. I'll protect you from the fierce wrath of the enemy. I myself took all of the wrath of God, and I'll protect you. I'll take in myself what you should have and bring you out free.
Can we help but love such a one as this? Can we help but be absolutely devoted to His person? There's no one like the Lord, friends. There's nobody like Him. He said Himself, I looked all around to check it out. Said, I didn't see any other God. He said, if there had been one, I'd have found Him. I and I alone. And so we worship Him. Lord our God, we delight in You. Truly, You are something else. Something else that our minds can't even speak of. You absolutely beggar our speech, O God. We stand before You mute like our brother Job, with our hand on our mouth and said, I heard about You before, but now my eyes have seen You, and I repent in dust and ashes. O Most High God, Creator of all that is, Source and Sustainer, may Your sweet name be ever blessed by the redeemed of Your own choosing. May You find great pleasure in what You Yourself have done, O God. And it may be for our delight to ever admire You, to ever sing Your praises, to join You, for You praise Yourself, for there's none higher, to join You in the everlasting song of the eternities, which sings, Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Thank You, thank You, thank You. Forgive us, O God, for being unthankful. O God, cause our hearts to swell. And cause our minds to be enlarged. And let us open wide our mouth and roar the praises of our God. May His sweet heart be blessed forever and forever. Amen and amen. Let me say quickly, so that I'll have it on the let me say quickly and have it on this tape as an aside, that it is supposed by Jewish tradition, according with several scriptures in comparison in Exodus and Numbers, that it took 9 months to build the tabernacle. The scripture says, a body thou hast prepared me. It took 9 months in the womb of the Virgin Mary for the dwelling place of God, where God and man met, to be prepared in order to be presented, finished and complete to the world. Truly, the Lord cannot be explained. He can only be admired.